For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right, we're studying the book of Acts, the fifth book in the New Testament. And as I have mentioned before, the book of Acts is on one level an accurate historical account of the birth and growth of the early Christian movement. On another level, the book of Acts is an inspired analysis of something that I've been calling corporate spiritual renewal. And I was reminded a couple of weeks ago by one of you that if I'm going to use the word corporate in talking about spiritual renewal, I should make it clear that I'm not talking about IBM or AIG. Not corporate in that sense, but group. This phenomenon that we see both in the Old and New Testaments, of spiritual renewal, referring to periods of time when God's Spirit is working powerfully in and through His church, His people, His followers, to show the world how real and how good Jesus is. That's what spiritual renewal is all about. And the book of Acts is an inspired, not only a record of an amazing period of spiritual renewal, in which the Spirit of God worked powerfully through the followers of Jesus to show the Roman world that Jesus was alive and well and real. But it's also an analysis of the elements of spiritual renewal, the themes, the patterns. Luke wants us to understand those because we have a part in cooperating with God in corporate spiritual renewal. And that's why we're studying this, because I believe that we as a church are in real need of corporate spiritual renewal. What better place to study in the Bible than the book of Acts? Well, Satan, God's adversary, will not allow corporate spiritual renewal to go unopposed. And so in Acts chapters 4 through 6, Luke records three very common ways in which Satan opposes corporate spiritual renewal. Always in the background, always working behind the scenes. And he records how God enabled the followers of Jesus to overcome these obstacles so that God's renewing work continued and expanded. Last week, you studied the first of these obstacles, which is that of persecution. When Satan arouses people on the outside of the Christian community to persecute and oppose the church. This week and next week, we're going to look at two ways in which Satan opposes spiritual renewal from within the church itself. How he finds ways within the followers of Jesus to obstruct what God's Spirit wants to do. And so this morning we look at the first of those two, of those internal obstacles. And we begin in chapter 4, verse 32, where we read all of the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed that any of his possessions was his own. And they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and much grace was upon them all. There were no needy persons among them. From time to time, those who owned lands or houses sold them and brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone as he had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field that he owned, and he brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Well, here is an outbreak of radical and spontaneous generosity that is yet another element of corporate spiritual renewal. We're not going to focus on that today. We'll look at this again in 2 weeks. But he describes this outbreak of spontaneous financial generosity within the Christian community. And Luke then signals out one person, Barnabas, who is a positive example of this. And we will find Barnabas is later raised up to be a great leader in the early Christian movement. So we meet him here. But he also serves as a contrast to a couple of people who were negative examples. Beginning in 5:1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. And with his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. Then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And even after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You've not lied to men, but to God. And when Ananias heard this, he fell down and died. And great fear seized all who heard what had happened. Duh. Then the young men came forward, wrapped up his body and carried him out and buried him. About 3 hours later, his wife came in not knowing what had happened. And so Peter asked her, tell me, is this the price you and Ananias got for the land? Yes, she said, that's the price. Peter said to her, how could you agree to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of the men who buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out also. And at that moment, she fell down at his feet and died. Then the young men came in and, finding her dead, carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So there you have it. One great obstacle to corporate spiritual renewal is when Christians don't give all their money to the church, and the way that God overcomes it is he kills the people who don't. Now, actually, there's a much deeper lesson in this passage that we're going to spend most of our time on. But I think that before we can even get our focus on the real lesson of this passage, there are things in this passage that are so offensive to 21st century Western sensibilities that we just can hardly even see the lesson until we deal with the objections. So very quickly, here's some objections that I hear and I feel in part. You know, why does God require compulsory communism? Right? I mean, isn't that what this is all about? They all gave all their proceeds and liquidated all their assets so they lived as a communistic state? Not really. You remember that it says that everything that people gave was completely voluntary, never mandated by the leadership. Paul explicitly says to Ananias, it was your property to do with whatever you wanted. Even after you sold it, you could do whatever you wanted with the liquid cash. So this is not communism. This is radical generosity, something very different. Well, how can God damn Christians for not giving enough money? That'd be good for a stewardship campaign, wouldn't it? Give more or God will send you to hell. Well, there's nothing in the text that indicates that Ananias and Sapphira went to hell. They're described as members of the believing community. And the gospel is, God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. God did not damn Ananias and Sapphira because they put their trust in Jesus' death to make them acceptable to God. God did send them home to heaven early. And that's very different. If you were to talk to them right now, they would tell you that's a very different thing. Still, and I think this is the most offensive thing about this passage to us, what right does God have to take Christians' lives? I mean, after all, these guys had just given a good chunk of cash to the church. Is that how you say thank you? Well, this is, let me just give you a very brief answer. First of all, anytime we talk about what right does God have, that should kind of be like fingernails on a blackboard for us. God has every right. God gave us life. And God can take our lives away, especially as sinful people, all of us, who have violated his holy character. Our lives are forfeit at all times. The fact that he lets us go on living, not to mention the fact that he provides forgiveness for us, is mercy that we don't deserve, not something that we do deserve. And furthermore, as the head of his church, as the leader of the group of people on which he has staked his reputation in the world, he has the right and he has the responsibility to discipline his church in order to uphold his reputation in a world of people who desperately needs to know who he is. I find it very ironic that in our culture, people often say, you know, how can, for example, how can God, you know, allow so much horrible sin to go on in the church? So God takes it on the ear for that. And then when God steps in and does something, but how dare God do that? God says, I know what I'm doing. And if I see that it is going to be best for the health of my church, and if it's going to be best for my reputation so that others can meet me through my church, then I'm prepared to take radical disciplinary measures, even to send some of my own people home early for that purpose. He doesn't normally do this. But he reserves that right, and he doesn't ask our permission, and he doesn't apologize. Now, here's the real question that we should be asking. What was it about what Ananias and Sapphira did that warranted such severe discipline? That's the right question to be asking. What was it that called forth from God this kind of response? And in order to answer that question, we have to really go beyond looking at the outward action and get at the inward attitude that motivated their actions. What was it that Ananias and Sapphira did? Well, according to verse 3, they lied. They were lying. They were being fundamentally dishonest. What were they lying about? Well, on the surface, what they were lying about was that they had liquidated this piece of property. Let's say they got 10 grand for it. They took 2 grand from it and brought it to the church and said, this is the entire proceeds of our land sale. So they lied about the extent of sacrifice in their giving. Why did they do that? That's an even better question to ask. What would motivate them to lie that way? Well, the passage implies very strongly that they lied about this in order to get the same kind of recognition that Barnabas got. They were lying about the actual motives of their spirituality in order to get praise and recognition from the people around them. You know what the Bible calls that attitude? It's called hypocrisy. That's what hypocrisy is. Hypocrisy, our English word hypocrisy, is a transliteration of a Greek word. That is, we just brought the Greek letters over, word letter for letter. Hypokrites. A hypokrites in the Greek world referred to an actor in Greek drama who had not fully identified with the role that he was playing. So that when you watched a bad actor, you sensed this disparity between who he really was and who he was acting like. And it came to be used more generally to describe people who were posturing something on the outside that was very different from what was in their hearts on the inside, because they wanted something. So bad actors, salesmen of snake oil, governing officials. We all know what it's like to have governing officials who posture themselves as civil servants of the public good, when in reality, it's all about the money and the perks they can gain for themselves. That's what hypocrisy is. And this is a specific variety of hypocrisy that Ananias and Sapphira were engaged in. It's religious hypocrisy. And religious hypocrisy refers to when we begin to deliberately fake the good things that we do, or we begin to posture ourselves as being better than we are, and when we begin to hide the evil, actual things that are also in our hearts. And to do what? Why to do that? Why? In order to get the acceptance or the recognition or the perks of power or other things that go, that come from God's people. It's that kind of religious hypocrisy that the Lord Jesus was utterly opposed to. And you will find, for example, in Matthew chapter 23, Jesus reserving his harshest words for religious hypocrites, pronouncing God's judgment on them unless they repent. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, he says. You go all over the earth trying to make one convert, and when you make a convert, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. You brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? And it was religious hypocrisy which Jesus warned his disciples in Matthew 6 to avoid like the plague. Do not be like the hypocrites, he says, as you practice your spirituality. What is it about hypocrisy that is so dangerous, so toxic to corporate spiritual renewal, that the same Jesus who condemned it and warned his disciples against it, in this case, the living Jesus was the one stepping in Acts 5 to saying, Ananias and Sapphira, come home now. I have a lesson that I want to underscore to my people. Well, for one thing, religious hypocrisy is, it's an insidious counterfeit of the very heart of what we mean by Christian spirituality. You see, Christian spirituality is different from, the core of Christian spirituality is different from the core of other religious spiritualities. In most cases, you'll find that the core of religious spirituality tends to be external, either in religious observances, that's the heart of what it means to be spiritual, or even in ethics and of doing moral things and avoiding moral behaviors or actions. Those tend to be outward things. But the core of biblical spirituality is inward. It's a matter of the heart. You remember when someone asked Jesus in Matthew 22, so what's right at the core of the law of God? He gave an answer about the heart. Do you remember what he said? Amidst all of those laws that regulated ritual observances, amidst all of those very important ethical or moral injunctions, he says, I'll tell you the heart of it, that you love the Lord your God with all of your heart and your soul and your mind and your strength, and that you love your neighbor even as you love yourself. He says that's the very core of it. To have a Christian spirituality is to have a heart that is motivated to see God get the glory and the recognition that he so deserves. And to give to other people his love so that they become attracted to him. And that's what Paul meant in 1 Timothy 1 when he says to Timothy, remember that the whole goal of our instruction is love. Love for God and love for people. From a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Or when he reminded the Corinthians, whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Now see, hypocrisy absolutely turns this inside out. In hypocrisy, religious hypocrisy, we act moral, we act spiritual, but the motivation for doing that is to get something from people, their recognition, their praise, to get it for myself, and to steal it, really, from the one to whom it belongs, which is to God. I say that this is insidious. And what I mean by that is that hypocrisy is always at work in every single follower of Jesus. It's just that if you're not careful, you won't recognize it. I know it is with me. You know, there's something at work in me where every time when I teach the Bible, afterwards, I want praise and recognition. I can feel it. And I know how to ask for feedback to give an opportunity for praise and recognition. And I know how to milk that subject of conversation when we finally get on to it. That is alive in me. I know what it's like to be talking to someone who's far from God about the love of Christ while at the same time wrestling with the thought, boy, so-and-so, my friend, will be so impressed if they hear that I shared Christ with this person. I know what it's like to be involved in training or equipping other younger Christians, wrestling at the same time in my own heart with wanting them desperately to respond to my attempts to influence them so that I can really feel like somebody. I know what it's like to pray out loud with other Christians and to put the focus on the exploits that I've done spiritually recently and to talk about past sins that I've already overcome. I know how to talk about my own current struggle with hypocrisy in a way that's calculated to make people impressed with how humble I am. Do you know what I'm talking about? If you don't know what I'm talking about, you're in great danger because you don't know your own heart. It's always there. It's always alive. It's always hungry. It's always creatively influencing because you and I, until Jesus returns, has a sin nature that lusts for self-glory at other people's expense. So it is an insidious counterfeit of the real thing that is always with us. And I guess that's why if you don't get anything else out of this as a follower of Christ, the question is not are you struggling with hypocrisy? It is, are you struggling? See, Ananias and Sapphira quit struggling. They embraced hypocrisy and they conspired together to be hypocrites. And they persisted in their hypocrisy even when God graciously exposed it and confronted them and gave them an opportunity to tell the truth. And there's a level of hardness there that is frightening. Not only is religious hypocrisy an insidious counterfeit of authentic Christian spirituality, but it spreads. It metastasizes if it's not dealt with radically. Jesus told his disciples in Luke 12, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Most of us know what leaven or yeast is. It only just takes a little bit of it in a big vat of dough. Unless something is done, it naturally, what is the default? It just naturally spreads its influence until the whole vat of dough is leavened. I like the image of cancer better, because that's what happens with cancer. Cancer grows. It metastasizes, it spreads, and it corrupts as it spreads until it kills. And that's what hypocrisy does in the people of God. That's what it will do in our own hearts unless it's dealt with radically. And that's what it will do in the church unless Jesus deals with it radically. We all know examples, even from within the last decade or two, of evangelical leaders who may be thundering in their sermons against the evils of sexual immorality, and then we find out, you know, that they've had multiple affairs. What is this? This is hypocrisy. Or leaders, again, who great at giving sermons on financial stewardship and the importance of financial sacrifice, etc. And then we find out later that they've been embezzling funds. They're living, sometimes in the full view of their own people, living like royalty. This is hypocrisy. And the world looks on and it just says this whole thing about Jesus is a sham. There's something in the heart of everyone that wants it to be a sham so that I can go on living my own life the way I want anyway. And when I see this, then it becomes the perfect excuse to disregard Jesus. When he's the only hope of the world. More often what happens is not quite so dramatic. More often what happens is that a church like our own will be in a situation which there's not like there's, you know, moral scandals breaking out or gross disparity between what people say about money and the way that they live or some of these dramatic things. More often what happens is that people's hearts just change over a period of time. And their hearts are no longer alive with appreciation for how great Jesus is. Their hearts are no longer alive with the privilege to give themselves to Jesus in love and to give his love to other people. But of course, on the outside, we're still living the same way morally that we might have when our hearts were in the right place. And leaders go on teaching Bible studies, never missing a trick, etc. But somehow the heart has changed. And there begins to grow an atmosphere of just deadness and fakery. And what happens is that the group begins to play church. And there's no longer that, I'll tell you what's no longer there. The Spirit of God no longer has free rein to move in and through those people's lives and then out through them to show people Jesus is alive and he's far more loving and amazing than you could ever imagine. Because that kind of subtle hypocrisy has become the accepted norm. Man, I worry about that. I worry about that in my own heart, and I worry about that for our church. And I am so thankful that Jesus is so committed to his own reputation that he will initiate corrective measures in our lives individually and in our churches corporately. And all we have to do is cooperate with him. And he can continue then to make us a people who, while very fallen, are honest about our brokenness, and a group of people in which it really is true, these people live for the glory of Christ, not for their own glory. These people have a kind of love that really is freely given rather than just backpatting or reciprocal negotiated selfishness. That's what he wants. That's what he's committed to. That's what he's able to impart to us. And our part is simply to cooperate with him. Well, let's spend then the rest of our time for this teaching. And by the way, look what happened here. Because Jesus intervened and because the church cooperated with him. It says great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. So one great thing that came out of this is that people had developed a healthy fear of hypocrisy. Something's important to be afraid of. Are you afraid of cancer? At least, you know, I don't mean, or do you live in daily obsession about it, but some things are dangerous. All the believers were with one accord in Solomon's colonnade. So there was a unity among these people that was strengthened as the result of this disciplinary action, a unity that centered around authenticity. And no one, here's a very, almost a contradictory statement. No one else dared to join them, even though they were highly regarded by the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord and were added to their number. So on the one, he says, no one wanted to come around these folks. On the other hand, they kept growing. More and more people joined up with them. What does he mean? I think he means that what God did here in Acts 5 through the discipline of Ananias and Sapphira, on the one hand, repelled people who were basically wanted to be hypocritical. And there were a lot of religious types in Jerusalem. And so he's saying that those folks realized this is not a good hunting ground to impress other people with my religion. I think I'll stay away from this group. On the other hand, the people in that area who were honestly looking for spiritual reality, they were drawn all the more by this community, this authentic community, to learn about Jesus and to embrace Jesus as their Messiah. And you know what that is? What do we call that? We call that corporate spiritual renewal. Jesus is working powerfully in and through his people to show the world that he is alive and that he's good. Now let's spend the rest of our time together this morning then asking the more practical question, how can we cooperate with Jesus in this area? How can we cultivate a high authenticity and low hypocrisy church? Now, I use the word low hypocrisy rather than hypocrisy free because, as I shared with you earlier, we're never hypocrisy free until the Lord comes back and we lose our sinful natures. Low hypocrisy, high authenticity. That's the element of corporate spiritual renewal that we're focusing on here this morning. How can we cooperate with the Lord in cultivating that? Well, there are a lot of answers to that question. I want to give you three, and the first of these three is by far the most important. Okay? The first way in which we cultivate in our own lives, individually as well as corporately, this kind of authenticity is that we learn to treasure God's grace. We learn to treasure. And that should be the word that you underline if you're taking notes. We learn to treasure God's grace. God's grace, of course, refers to the unmerited, undeserved favor that God gives to us through Christ. Grace and mercy, two sides of the same amazing coin. Mercy refers to the not getting the judgment that we do deserve. Grace refers to receiving amazing benefits that we don't deserve. Mercy and grace, that's the gospel. That's the good news, that through Jesus Christ, God has extended to us His mercy and His grace. Now, if I drive home from this meeting and speed, and a policeman pulls me over and comes up and pulls out his book, and he decides not to give me the ticket that I richly deserve, what's that called? That's called mercy. If he then escorts me to his own home and fixes me a fine dinner with fine wine, what would that be called? That would be called grace. Yeah, and don't hold your breath. See, God has done something so much more amazing than that stupid little story. Because you and I deserve the wrath of God. We deserve God's judgment because of all the ways in which we have committed treason against His leadership in our lives, all the ways that we have violated His holy character, all the ways that we've thumbed our noses at Him, all the ways that we've brought corruption and wreckage into His good creation. We richly deserve God's judgment, and yet He has poured out His mercy on us through His Son Jesus, who, although He never sinned, freely went to the cross to receive on His own body, to receive in His own soul the guilt of my sins and the wrath, the infinite wrath of a holy God poured out on Him. Why? In my place. And not only that, the Bible says that then, because Jesus has taken the wrath that I deserve, God now is free to pour out His grace on me, to adopt me into His family, to love me and to be delighted in me and to treasure me as He does His own Son. And to grant me the very prerogatives that He's granted His own Son. That's grace, folks. And it's when you not only receive God's grace through Jesus Christ, but as you treasure God's grace as the real treasure of your life, it just cuts the root from which hypocrisy grows. Because we're hardwired deep within our souls. We are hardwired to need affirmation and acceptance and recognition and praise from some other person besides ourselves. That's what it's like to be a creature. I need that. You need that. None of us can escape that need. And so we either let God meet that need by humbly receiving His mercy and grace and spending our lives centrally focused on what an amazing gift He has given me, or we're going to go get it from some other person. And you know, there's a lot of ways to get it. You can get it from your sports team. You can get it in the classroom. You can get it in the corporate world. You can get it in your church. But you're going to have to get it somewhere. Somehow, somewhere, you're going to have to get people saying how cool you are, accepting you, honoring you, praising you. You're going to have to get that in order to be somebody. It's inescapable. And so, you see, this is why when we as individual Christians, or when we as a church, when we begin to stray from our focus on God's grace as the great treasure of our lives, hypocrisy will grow. It has to grow because we're starving out the one gift that can stifle it. And so that's why in churches that stray from a real focus on God's grace, for one thing, you begin to have people hiding about what's really going on in their lives. I can't afford to let you know what's really going on in my life. I may talk to you about the sins that I overcame 10 years ago. I'm not going to be honest with you about, you're a threat to me. Because I got to get some people's recognition for the fact that I'm a pretty good person. Why? Because I'm not treasuring God's grace. In a church that strayed from God's grace as the real treasure, we'll still do ministry. Ananias and Sapphira did ministry. We'll still engage in service, but slowly, but subtly, insidiously, increasingly, unless God doesn't do something, we'll begin to serve other people, to be involved in ministry for what we can get out of it. And I don't think that I'm the only one in this room who down through the years on several occasions has been reduced to tears to realize I am praying off of the very people that I'm supposed to be serving. I need their acceptance, their admiration, their praise so that I can be somebody. Do you know what that's like? Has anyone in this room besides me ever wrestled with that? So, this is why leaders, especially leaders in the church, in this church, leaders have to be genuine about the fact that the grace of God is our true treasure. Not the role I have. Not my recent accomplishments, moral or spiritual. Not how many people I have listening to me. In an ongoing way, and actually in an increasing way, the grace of God has to become more and more, this is my true treasure. We have to be that kind of person, and God loves to make us that kind of person if we'll only admit that we need this. You know the sickest thing about my heart? Is that I know that the grace of God is the greatest thing that I have ever received or I ever will receive, but I have to ask God to help me keep appreciating His grace. Because otherwise I'm like the spoiled kid by noon on Christmas morning. What else? What else? I need more. See. How about this passage? Boy, do I love this passage. Paul says in Ephesians 3, talking to a group of people who are beginning to stray from this treasured focus, I pray that your roots will grow down into God's love and keep you strong. And may all of you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, how deep His love is. And may you experience the love of Christ, though it is too great to understand fully. Then you will be made complete with all the fullness of life and power that comes from God. And then it's right after this that he begins to say, now this is how you live the Christian life. But what comes first? That you may continue to increase both in your understanding and in your heart's appreciation of the amazing love of God through the grace of Jesus Christ. So that your heart stays full with God's love and recognition and acceptance and delight in you, so that you don't need to get it from others. Then you go live the Christian life. It's the great challenge for all of us. Now, this is why I've been saying for the last year, what we need in our church above all else is we need a grace awakening. We need, so many of us, and I put myself at the front of the list, we need to be freshly apprehended by how amazing it is that God would love someone like me as greatly as He does through Christ. Has that become, you know, we mock people who only understanding of grace is they say grace before Thanksgiving. But that's the way we in this church can live our lives for much of the time. I know grace. Is it the treasure? Are you one who is an infectious influence on those around you about how great the grace of God is? That's the surest way to counteract hypocrisy, because we're full. Now, on that basis then, we can do a couple of other things. One, we can commit ourselves to honest spiritual friendships. Big emphasis in the New Testament. The people who've received this kind of lavish grace, Paul says, therefore, and the therefore follows a reiteration of God's grace. Each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to one another because we're members of one body. Or James in James 5, therefore confess your sins to one another and pray for each other so that you may be healed. What is one of the proofs that I really am treasuring the grace of God? One of the proofs is that I am going to be talking honestly about my current sins with real people in my life in an ongoing way. That's both an evidence that I am treasuring God's grace because I'm not afraid of their rejection. Because I'm already accepted. I'm already recognized. But it's also, practically speaking, one of the best ways to nip the growth of hypocrisy in my own heart. If I'm not practicing this kind of real vulnerability in a committed, ongoing way with at least a few people in my life, then I will deceive myself. And I'll begin to grow in my own hypocrisy without even realizing it. This is about having at least a couple of other people that you commit to each other to be spiritual friends, and that you verbally and explicitly commit to initiating on a regular basis. I would say every other week would be the least. We commit to talk about what's really going on, my doubts, my struggles, my sins, the real stuff that I'm struggling with in my life. The three of us or whatever commit to talk about that regularly. And we give each other explicitly the green light. You can come after me. You can question me. You can probe. You can challenge me. I want that. I need that. You know, as you study the history of corporate spiritual renewals, you'll find that there almost always proliferate friendships like this. They're almost always preceded by a real outbreak of confession on the part of God's people, who've just got all this junk, sin, and lying about our sin, and stuff hidden that's been laying hidden and rotting. And finally, because the grace of God gets through, people say, I want to be free from this. I want to have it out in the light. I don't want to hide it anymore. So corporate spiritual renewals are usually preceded or connected to an outburst of confession in that. People going to friends and saying, I got to tell you about what's really happening. And it almost always proliferates these kinds of friendships that form. And we talk a lot about home groups in this church. And I think home groups are a great arena in which you could build these sorts of friendships. They don't create them. And I think that we got a lot of people who are in home groups very regularly who don't have these kind of friendships. And we're suffering as a result. Do you find yourself really being aversive to the kind of relationship that I'm describing right now? I'm talking to those of you who know Christ. Are you suspicious of the aversion that you have? I'm sure a lot of good reasons come to mind for why you shouldn't be habitually really honest with two or three other Christian friends about what's really going on in your life. But are you suspicious of those reasons? I mean, on one level, this is Christianity 101. That we speak the truth to each other. That we confess our sins. And we pray as fellow sinners to a gracious God that He'll heal us. How can it be that we have so many groups that are set up for community and have so little of this kind of community? That should change. And it can change. And then, lastly, we can practice serving God in secret. You know, Jesus said to His disciples, be careful not to do your good works before people to be seen by them. That's hypocrisy. So He says, for example, when you give money to the needy, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Now, this is hyperbole. It's exaggeration. How could my left hand literally not know what my right hand's doing unless I've got brain damage? Okay? Not all financial giving has to be anonymous according to the rest of the scripture. Like Acts 4, we knew about the fact that Barnabas gave the proceeds of the land sale, right? But this, it's the spirit here. It's the principle that there ought to be a real intent on our part to do a lot of what we do in our own spiritual lives that other people can't see. It's just a good safeguard. What does it mean if I realize that most all of the praying or Bible study or ministry that I do is almost all done around people who can see me? And it's done to people that I like or whose opinion of me I value. That's a danger signal. And so because we're full with the grace of God, we don't have to do our spirituality to be noticed by people. And in order to deter the growth of hypocrisy, we need to monitor the ratio of our public and private spirituality. How much of my Bible reading and prayer really is done just between me and God? And how satisfied with that part of my Bible reading and prayer am I? Satisfied, I mean, in the sense of I meet God here. How much of my ministry is being done privately as well as publicly, I think especially of leaders? How much of my service is done to people that I really can't get any advantage from in any way? How well do I deflect praise when it comes my way instead of milk it? He says, practice your spirituality in secret as much as possible. That's a great practice. And it's a good corrective for someone like me. I need to hear that. Well, you know what? We cannot create corporate spiritual renewal. There's no switch we can flip, no formula we can fill. Only God can do that. But we can pray for this. And we can be many models of spiritual renewal that are a contagion to the people around us. And we can pray right here. We can pray, Lord, help me to treasure your grace. God, help me as I go commit myself to some honest friendships. God, help me to be sensitized so that a lot of what I do for you is in secret. And he will respond to that because he wants to glorify his name. He wants people to know how alive and how good he is. All right. Well, next week we'll look at yet a third obstacle to spiritual renewal. And you can read about it ahead in chapter 6 if you'd like. Let's take just a moment to pray. I really feel like in one sense, the whole reason why we get together like this is to get before God, right? I mean, we hear God's word so that we can be arrested by what he's saying to us so that we can respond to him. Lord, thank you so much for a passage like this. In fact, thank you for passages that offend my sensibilities because it almost always means, it either means that I didn't understand what you were saying, but more often it means that your way of thinking is so radically different than mine, and mine's so radically screwed up that I need your correction. And Lord Jesus, we pray that we can be people and that we can be a church that truly treasures your grace and that we're living in the fullness of your love for us so that more and more we can really give from that fullness of your love to other people, not to get anything. And more we can be delighted when people are attracted to you instead of attracted to us. Only you can do that, Lord. Lord, we pray as we continue to study the book of Acts, that your Holy Spirit will just arrest our attention on these truths, these principles, and that you would increase in our own hearts, Lord, that not only that desire that our community would know that you're real and that you're good, but that you would increase our faith to know that not only do you want to do that, but you can do it, and you can do it even through people as goofed up as we are. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.